I'd like to start off by reading you a piece of work that I came across the other day by a guy by the name of Dr. Merritt. And I'm actually going to read it out to you. So if you can just like bear with me. And just imagine the scenario that I'm reading out here. Your world is a dark and safe and secure place. You are bathed in warm liquid, cushioned from shock. You do nothing for yourself. You are fed automatically, and a murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger than yourself feeds all your needs. Your life consists of simple waiting. You're not sure what you're waiting for, but any change seems far away or possibly never. You meet no sharp objects, no pain, no threats, no hurt, no tears, no fear. Your existence is completely peaceful and serene. One day, you feel a tug. The walls are closing in on you. The soft cushions are now falling, pulsing, and beating against you, crushing you downwards. Your body is bent double, your limbs twisted and wrenched. You're falling upside down. For the first time in your life, you start to feel pain. You're in a sea of oiling matter. There's pressure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is squeezed flat, and you're pushed harder and harder into a dark tunnel. Oh, the pain, the noise, the pressure, more pressure. You hurt all over. You hear a groaning sound, and an awful sudden fear rushes in upon you. It's happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. You see a piercing, blinding light. Cold, rough hands grip at you and pull at you. Congratulations, you've just been born. Now, your birth, as you can just see from the example I read out, your birth is filled with trials. Now, you had a trial coming into this world. Your mother had a major trial, carrying you for 9 months and actually going through the labor process of bringing you into this world. Your father went through a major trial, putting up with your mother for 9 months and all her hormones, and then watching her and getting his hands squeezed and fingernails dug into his wrists while she gave birth to you. And then he, on top of it, he had the trial of having to pay for it all. Now, my brothers and my sisters, I tell you this to illustrate a truth, a universal truth. From the time you're born until the time you die, the highway of life is littered with tribulation, trial, pain, and tests. As a matter of fact, there's only three kinds of people in this world. Those who are in the middle of a trial, those who are just going into a trial, and those who've just come out of a trial. Now, Hebrews 4:15 tells us about Jesus, the Son of God, who himself came to this earth and did not escape the trials of life. And guess what? Nor are we. The fact is, God did not send us to this world to get us out of trouble. He sent us to this world to get into trouble with us. Now, I'd like to give you a chance to go to a scripture. The scripture is James 1, verses 2 to 4. Now, it's my pleasure to show you this piece of scripture. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and this is his letter, and he starts his letter, as I say, this is verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. He's writing this letter to the early Christians. And you've got to understand, at this point in time, the Christians are being viciously persecuted. Viciously persecuted. And he opens his letter with these amazing truths, which I'd like to share with you this evening. So if you can read with me from James. James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I'd like to look at verse 2 first. I'm going to repeat it. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, What I'd like you to see there is count it all joy. This is the proper attitude that one should adopt when meeting adversity. It's not an emotional reaction. It's a deliberate perspective to see the trial from God's point of view. Now, you may ask yourself, why should we rejoice in the midst of trial? Now, I've got four reasons for you. I'm going to take you through each one of them. The first one is, one must view trials as a means of moral and spiritual growth. One must view trials as a means of moral and spiritual growth. I've got a question to ask you. Would you rather have sunshine or storms? Now, I couldn't exactly use that example in George because they would have all said storms, but most people say sunshine. Now, can you imagine what our world would be like if it never rained again? Now, I don't have to imagine very hard. Several years ago, I went to a place in northern Chile called the Atacama Desert. This is a tiny sliver of land sandwiched on the east by the tall, mighty Andes Mountains, and on the west, you've got the Pacific Ocean. Now, day after day, the sun rises beautifully and powerfully over the majestic mountains, and during the whole day, the sun shines brightly down, and each evening, there's an amazing sunset that goes over the horizon where the Pacific Ocean is. Now, storms are often seen raging at the high of the mountains. Huge storms, massive storms, and huge bank clouds are often seen on the far horizon over the ocean, but the rain never comes. Now, the Atacama Desert has sunshine world round, and a lot of people want sunshine in their lives all the time. But the Atacama Desert is lifeless. There's no water. There's no streams. There's nothing. There's no life. What I'm trying to say by this example is that we too often are wishing for the joy of life and want to basically rid ourselves of the responsibilities that life throws. We do not really know the depth of our character. We do not know the depth of our character until we have a pressure of a storm. The second reason why we should rejoice in the trial itself is, we do not rejoice in the trial itself, but in the possible results of the trial. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to illustrate with an example. A little boy, he's out on the lake, and he's got a sailboat, and he's sailing his boat along the shore, and suddenly a gust of wind comes and takes his sailboat out of distance. He cannot reach it, and it's sailing away. He starts to cry because his boat is going out of reach. Along comes an older boy, and he starts to pelt, throwing stones at this little boy's boat. The little boy starts to grow hysterical, kicking and screaming, shouting, "Why are you throwing stones at my boat?" The older boy says to him, "You do not understand what I'm doing. I'm throwing the stones on the far side of the boat to create waves to push your boat back to shore. You don't understand what I'm doing. Trust me." Now, God allows stones to be thrown into our lives. And what do? They draw us closer to Him. He knows, trust Him. He knows what He's doing. The third reason, testing carries the idea of proving genuineness. Now, we all know that if you want to check if something's real, you've got to test it. I could give you the example of testing a Rolex watch or something like that, but I actually came across this an advert, a little sign that was put in Nottingham, England, in a shop, and I'd like to read what it said. So this actually appeared in a window of a coat store in Nottingham, England. This is what it said: "We have been established for over 100 years, and have been pleasing and displeasing customers ever since. We have made money and lost money. suffered the effects of coal nationalization, coal rationing, government control, and bad payers. We have been cussed and discussed, messed around, lied to, held up, robbed and swindled. The only reason we stay in business is to see what happens next. This store owner obviously knew that life was full of difficulties, but he was determined to survive. Not only to see what happened, to hope for the best, but to just basically see what happens next. Now, Christ's followers have a different reason to live. We know that one day we're going to be in eternity. We're going to be in eternity. And as that last song we sang, death will be a memory and tears will be no more. So, trials test our genuineness. Are we real Christians? And James is talking to the Christians that are getting burnt at the stake, heads chopped off. These are the guys that are really getting tested for their faith. I'd like to say, but I cannot say until I'm actually put in front of the firing line, whether I would stand up for my faith. I would like to say I would. Praise God. Please help me. The fourth reason. Trials serve as a discipline to purge faith of dross, stripping away what is false. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you an outline of gold refinement. I'm sure some of you have heard it before, but I'm going to just repeat it for those who haven't heard. You don't find shiny gold lying on the floor. You don't pick it up. You literally have to go down deep into the earth, deep down into the earth at great expense and great effort, and pull out the iron ore. Now, the iron ore isn't something you stick around your neck or around your finger. It needs to be purified. Now, the purification process is repetitive. The highest quality of gold is 24 karat gold. You get 9 karat, 18 karat, 24 karat. The difference between the different karats is the amount of refinement that's happened. Now, what happens in the refinement process is the iron ore, the gold ore, is put under extreme heat. And what happens is everything that is not gold, all the base metals in the rock, starts to rise. That's called the dross. What happens is the refiner comes and removes the dross. And this process continues. The more dross you remove, the higher the quality of gold, but the more expense, because you've got to continually heat it up and remove the dross. Now, we're the same. We're the same. Our spirits are just like that gold that needs refinement. We need to be put under fire. We need to be tested so that when we are in a challenge, the thing that is not of God starts to rise out and we can scoop it clear. We can recognize it. We can scoop it clear. So basically what happens is at the end of the day, gold is not shiny and pliable until it's gone through that refining process. Now that refining process is across the scriptures. I'd like to read five scriptures for you from the Bible. First one is Psalm 66:10. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. Isaiah 48:10. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Daniel 12:10. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. Zechariah 13:9. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. Malachi 3:3. He will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. So as you can see, this theme runs throughout the Bible. And as I said, these are just five examples. I'd like to go back to what I read out of James. And sticking with verse 2, you'll notice that James says, we're to count it all joy when. Not if, when we fall into various trials. Now, if you want to know where you're heading today, my dear brothers and sisters, you're heading for trouble. And trouble is heading for you. James also says, that we fall into various trials. Not one type, various trials. Now, we live in a fallen world, and the result of a fallen world is Christians and non-Christians get sick, get diagnosed with terminal diseases, and die. Christians have car accidents. Non-Christians have car accidents. Christians and non-Christians have financial trouble and go into uncontrollable debt. Christians and non-Christians have marital problems. Some even get divorced. Christians get tragically killed before their time. What I'm trying to express to you today, that becoming a Christian, do not be deceived. It does not exempt you from the trials of life. Verse 3, James goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. James gives us a clear answer as to why trials exist, to test our faith, and what to use to overcome them, our faith. Now, we often see in the physical world reflecting the spiritual world. In the physical world, if you're trying to get strong, build up, get endurance, what do? You go to the gym. You go to the gym repetitively. And over time, slowly, you get stronger. Now, what happens is, physiologically, you go into the gym and you lift weights. And what happens is there's microscopic tears that happen in your muscles. That's the stiffness you feel the next day or the day after. And those tiny tears eventually repair themselves. But where they repair, they form scar tissue. Now, that scar tissue is what bulks up your muscles. That scar tissue is what actually allows you to put more weight and do it more repetitively. And this goes for all forms of exercises, hiking, riding, climbing, swimming, all these type of things. Your muscles have to go under this extreme exertion in order to get stronger. Now, your faith works in exactly the same way. You cannot sit in your chair and wait for your faith to get bigger and stronger. It needs to be tested. And only by testing will your faith become stronger. Now, what this verse says is that at the end of this testing phase, the product is patience. Now, I've come across a really beautiful definition of patience, and I'd like to read it to you. It says, patience is not a passive resignation to adverse circumstances, but rather a positive steadfastness that bravery endures. I'd like to move on to verse 4 of James. It reads, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect here comes from the Greek word teleos. Now, what this verse is trying to say is that you're not going to become perfect as in sinless, absolutely sinless. The word teleos literally means of full age. So what this verse is trying to say is that you're going to become full in Christian maturity. That is, mature in Christian character to a point where our faith lacks nothing. Now, the Lord showed me a really beautiful picture while I was reading the scripture of how the trials of life are likened to the fire of the refinement. So I was picturing myself sort of semi-visionish, standing there in this massive fire. Now, God gives us armor. He doesn't let us go out there naked into this world. He gives us armor. There's a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth, sandals to spread the gospel, and the sword of the word. What have I left out? The shield of faith. Now, if you're in the middle of a fire, what is, out of all those pieces of armor, what would you most want? Imagine here, I'm standing here, there's a raging fire around me, okay? My sandals are not going to do very much. My helmet's not going to do very much. It will do some, but the greatest piece of armory that we have in the midst of a fire is our shield of faith. So just picture it, a shield of faith reflecting the flames, reflecting the heat, keeping safe behind it. But the problem is, your back's exposed. So in the middle of the fire, while you put up your shield of faith, what's the best thing you can do? Tell your spiritual brothers and sisters. Let them pick up their shield of faith and come around you and protect you on all sides. But even more importantly, tell Jesus. Jesus understands. He is the one who can come and help you in the middle of your fire. Now, that is the greatest importance, is to let our Lord and Savior know. Which brings me to a wonderful, amazing miracle that happened in Babylon back in the Old Testament. Some of you will know the miracle. It's basically from Daniel 3. There we have, I'll just give you a bit of background. Basically, we have King Nebuchadnezzar, who has just decreed that every time the music plays in the nation, you have to bow down to this massive idol that they've just built. But there are three mighty men, Jewish mighty men of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now they refuse to bow down to this idol because they will not bow down to any other god. I actually looked in a number of commentaries to see where Daniel was on that day. And no one knows for sure. Some of the people think he might have been out of town on king business, or possibly the servants who plotted this whole campaign were scared of Daniel at this point in time. Anyway, so we've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have now been brought into the courts, and they have to explain their actions to King Nebuchadnezzar. And they say to him, "Sorry, King, with all due respect," they treat him very respectfully. They say, "With all due respect, we cannot bow down to your idol." So the king says, "Well, you know the decree. The decree went out. Whoever does not bow down to the idol needs to be put to death by fire." So please read with me from Daniel 3, 22 to 25. "Therefore, the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot. The flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Can you imagine? The fire is so hot that the executioners going to drop these men into the fire actually die on the way. "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.' That's where Jesus met them. And that's where Jesus is going to meet you. Not before the fire. He's going to meet you in the midst of the fire. He needs you to go through that process. And in this particular case, we can see that this is true faith under fire. And faith under fire becomes faith on fire. Jesus also teaches us that we're not alone in our troubles and our trials. We're not alone. He's right there with us every step of the way. John 16:33 says, this is Jesus speaking, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, the last 3 months, as I explained, I've been in the MTP, the Ministry Training Program. And it's been some of the most blessed days of my life and some of the most challenging days of my entire life. I feel like the Lord has actually turned me inside out. And he's been dealing with me, not only me, I would say every single one of the 18 people doing the program. It's incredibly humbling to see the dross that rises from yourself. I've been challenged in so many ways. I'm actually quite embarrassed to tell you some of the ways that I have failed the Lord. But the Lord is gracious. The Lord is more gracious than any of us can ever even begin to fathom. There were points in the ministry training program where, let me just give you a bit of an idea, because I must just give you an idea of my specific circumstance. And everybody's circumstance is very different. Some have got brand new babies on the program. When I say that, not physically on the program with us, but they've got a brand new baby. And that's an extra element and dimension that you've got to bring into this spiritual pressure pot. Because if there's anything that the ministry training program does, it puts extreme pressure physically, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually upon every single person in that team. Now, as I say, my situation is different to everyone else's. I came from a secular world, and for the first 2 months, even to this day, I still get phone calls and emails from my old job, and I cannot cut them off because that's not the right thing to do. But at the beginning, it was like 5 phone calls a day, 10 emails a day. Thankfully, it's dwindled down to maybe 1 email a day. So I had that little bit of extra pressure. We then live in Gordon's Bay, and we drive, Kat and I. It's my beautiful wife, Kat, for those who don't know. Unfortunately, Kat is not on the ministry training program, but guess what? She comes under the same spiritual attack as me because we're married. That's pretty unfair on her. Anyway, so we drive through from Gordon's Bay to Stellenbosch every day in peak hour traffic. So that's 45 minutes to an hour one way. So that's 2 extra hours of the day that I travel. I then go to lectures from 8 until 5. Lectures full day. We break normally for lunch. But because I'm administering the program, and what I mean administering the program, I'm running the MTP. Everyone gets tasks and things to do. I'm physically scheduling all the speakers, all the weekends away. Obviously, I delegate as much as I can, but all the responsibility rests on my shoulders. If something doesn't happen, they come to me. So during lunch, I'm answering emails, I'm making calls, I'm making sure that everything's going smooth, because that's my job, and I take my job seriously. In addition to this, I don't know whether they did this to push me. They put me on a preaching roster where I was preaching every Sunday. Now, I'm a brand new pastor, not even ordained yet. I'm still learning. For me to preach, it takes 10 hours. It takes me 10 hours. I know it's going to get better. I hope, praise the Lord, please God, it gets better. But currently, it takes me 10 hours to put a sermon together. So what do I do on my day off? Because we only get Thursdays off. I work on my sermon. I should be spending time with my wife, but I'm working on my sermon. Now you people are saying, well, why don't you do it in the evenings? Well, Monday evening, I've got Bible school. And that finishes at about 9:30. By the time I get home, it's 10:30. On Tuesdays, I meet with the elders. So, well, what time? Okay, I finish at 9, I'm back at 10. You've got to understand, we've got journals that we have to fill in every day. You've got to get up and have quiet time with the Lord. So I'm talking about getting up at 5 in the morning and getting home at 10:30, 11. I'm not looking for pity. I'm just trying to explain to you. Please, I love the program and I can recommend it to everybody. If you want to grow spiritually, it's like missions. If any of you have been on missions, that pressure when you're training and when you go out there. Now, I know Corbis and Lizette, they've been to India, so they know exactly what I'm talking about. There's incredible spiritual pressure upon you. Anyway, we go back to Tuesday nights with the elders. Wednesday night, Kat and I go through to Franschhoek to sort out the small groups, because they're unfortunately a little behind. They don't have zone coaches. They don't have district leaders. They have small groups that are actually like almost like house churches, 22 people in it. That's not a small group. So we've come in and we've started making some changes. So that's Wednesday evening. And then the drive back from Franschhoek's even further because that pass, that health brick pass, whatever it's called, that's under construction. So by the time we get home, it's late. Thursday is my day off. I do my preaching. I shouldn't be doing my preaching preparation on my day off, but I've had no choice. Friday, we're either facilitating a foundation or we've been sent. We've been to Springbok, we've been to Mossel Bay, we've been to George, we're still going to Standerton, we're still going to Namibia. We're doing stuff. We're doing stuff every weekend. So what happened? I started to cut things out of my life. First of all, the things that were probably not that important. But slowly and very steadily, the very important things in my life started to be cut out. First one, quiet time with the Lord. Let me tell you, that's a dangerous place to tread. That is a dangerous place to tread, especially when you're in ministry. The second thing, the second trial was my wife. Kat and I have been married for 6 years. We have had an absolute blessed, blessed marriage. I cannot even remember. I probably can't. We've had a couple of disagreements. But they're quick, you know, they're in and out. She's fiery, passionate, and I'm cool, calm, and collected. But what happened was we stopped connecting. I was serving. Kat's not on the MTP with me, remember that. We don't have any time together. But what happens when you don't spend time with the Lord and with your wife? The relationship starts to deteriorate. I have never in my life so far with Kat been tested in our marriage. We were missing each other completely and utterly. We were completely and utterly at each other's throats. But it was my fault. It was my fault, not my wife's fault, because I wasn't spending time with the Lord. Now, I tell you this because those were my challenges and my trials and the fire. And as I said, things surfaced that I was shocked to see. My behavior, my attitude towards my life. Then the craziness started. The craziness in the head, the devil comes. Now you're not spending time with the Lord. He's like, do you actually think this ministry thing is for you? Do you think that you really heard the Lord's call to go into full-time ministry? I was dying out there. I was dying out there. I was crying out there. I was hurting out there. My marriage was destroying. It was destroying in front of my eyes. My relationship with the Father was collapsing. My world was coming to an end. And I could not pray. I could not pray. Thankfully, we came to Somerset West one time when Fred was teaching on grace. He was preaching on grace. And that evening, I had an amazing insight into the grace of the Lord. Kat and I went home that evening. We prayed together for the first time in a long time. And we broke bread. And I wish I could say that immediately everything got better. But it was the start. It was the start of the restoration process. So, why do I tell you this? Because Jesus saves. Jesus heals. Jesus hears our voice. Father in heaven listens to every prayer. Now, I started this with this L here. You know what this is? This is rubbish. There's no such thing as a learner pastor. There's no such thing as a learner Christian. We are all learning. So either I have to go around and put an L on every single one of you or pull this away. So guess what I'm going to do? If you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are a pastor. Yes, you're a pastor. Every single one of us. It is not the responsibility of the pastor to pastor everybody. It's everybody's responsibility to pastor everybody else. I love using Somerset West as an example. You guys don't even have a pastor. You have district leaders and zone coaches. And you guys are like a model. I use you as a model whenever I go to Franschhoek. Because people in other congregations, they hang on every single word and they consume every single hour of the pastor. But the Lord in the MTP, He took me through this process so I could learn. I could learn what is important. And the two most important lessons are, spend time with God. Spend time with your wife. That's what God wants. He wants you to spend time with your wife. And that actually comes above church stuff. Because if you do not have a happy marriage, you are not going to have a happy ministry. Anyway, that's my message for you tonight. If you can just stand, please. I'd like to just ask a question. I know we've been talking about trials this evening, and I'd just like, by a show of hands, who is in the middle of a trial? Okay, quite a few of us. Quite a few of us. Okay, tonight, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He's here. His Holy Spirit is here. He knows. He knows every hurt that you're going through. He feels the pain of your heart. He knows what it's like to be estranged from a loved one. He knows what it's like to be diagnosed with an illness. He knows what it's like to be separated. On this evening, while you're standing in your fire, in your trial, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ to come up and hear from Him. He wants to encourage you. He wants to whisper in your ear. He wants to wrap His arms around you. He is your strength. His grace is enough. His love is enough. So I encourage you, if you feel that you need to come up just to present yourself to the Lord, I ask you. But there's another thing tonight. The Lord's ways are higher than our ways. We serve a mighty God. We serve a powerful God. We serve a God of miracles. There is nothing that is impossible for our God. So if you are looking for a miracle today, I ask you, get out of your seat. Get out of your seat. Come forward with expectation in your heart. God wants to heal you. He wants to bring that restoration. He wants to do a miracle because we serve a mighty God. So I just thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can just break any spirit of intimidation right now in the name of Jesus. And we just invite those people who are going through trials to come up and expect from you, Lord. Expect from you. You understand. You understand, Lord. Thank you, Father.